We are continuing our series through the Ten Commandments. We are now to commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. As I've tried to do each week, I want us to see that often these commands are far bigger, far broader, include many more things than we often tell ourselves. And so we need to make sure that though we think this is one week where I definitely don't have to worry about these things, that we let God's word speak to us and show us just how beautiful keeping this command actually is. I know some of you are the victims of adultery. And how to handle that is not what is in this text. So please don't hear me saying that that is not an important thing. You can just fend for yourselves. We'll talk about adultery and not think about what you've gone through. No, that's just be saved for another sermon that talks about specifically handling being sinned against. This week we have to see, how can we, as I've titled the sermon, cherish Yahweh's covenant faithfulness? Because that's what this command's about. As I said, each week we begin in Exodus 20, verse 1, and read up to the commandment that we are preaching on this week. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or the earth below, or the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live, have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, if there's any still here with us, let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever forgotten to keep their word to you? Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe someone you looked up to and they said they were going to do something for you, maybe, and they forgot to do it. Has that ever happened? Probably has. I know I've forgotten that for my kids. I didn't try to, but I forgot. And so my word that I said I would do, I didn't do. Do you like it when that happens to you? No way, right? We want to be able to trust that word. I'm not telling you not to trust your parents. Your parents aren't perfect. They're going to forget things. Have you ever forgotten to keep your word to somebody? You ever said you were going to do something and you didn't do it? Yeah, that doesn't feel good either, does it? Because you want people to trust you. You want to keep your word. It's a good thing to keep your word. You know what's awesome? Do you ever have to wonder whether God's going to keep his word? You never have to worry about that. You know what? God actually can't break his word. There's things God can't do. He can't break a promise. He can't say he's going to do something and then forget. God can't forget. Isn't that awesome? So when God says, if you trust in Jesus, he'll forgive all your sins and he'll bring you home to heaven forever and he'll love you just as much as he loves Jesus. When God says that, you can count on that. Nothing can make that not happen. God will never forget what he's promised to you and anyone else who believes in Jesus. Can you thank God that he'll never forget, that he'll always keep his promises? And when we thank God, we need to do that by doing the things he loves. And know what God loves? For us to keep our word. That's one way you can work to try to thank God for keeping his word to you. Thank you, kids, for listening. So, how should we treasure Yahweh's covenant faithfulness to us? So, we have to look first, what does this command forbid? And what does this command require? And then finally, how does the gospel help us grow in keeping this command and treasuring God's covenant faithfulness to us? So, why am I saying that do not commit adultery is pointing to God's covenant faithfulness? Well, God does this himself for us in the New Testament in Ephesians 5. I know I've married, I think, half this room. That means doing their wedding, not actually marrying them as my own spouse. And that's a true joy. I look back fondly on all of them, except for the Hartman's wedding. That was my first one, and I was an absolute nervous wreck. So it was a delight to marry the Hartmans, but I think I lost a few years off my life doing their wedding. No, I'm delighted to have done your wedding, Hartmans, but I have to own that I probably did a poor job. In Ephesians 5, and you will have, sorry, I talked about marrying all of you because you've heard, many of you have heard my wedding sermon. It's pretty much the same one. And I always say, if I'm going to do your wedding, I have to preach from Ephesians 5. It's where the Bible explains to us why marriage is so important more than anywhere else. And it's not just the duties required by each spouse that are important, though they are very important, but it's why. And so in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul says this. And again, this is the section of Ephesians where Paul's saying, how should we respond to the gospel? If God has truly saved us, like he says in Ephesians 2, how should we thank him by what we do? Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So, it's very profound what each spouse is called to do, to basically give everything to the other, whether it's respect or whether it's love, laying down your life or honor. Either way, you're to give everything as to the Lord, whether it's as Christ loved the church or as unto the Lord. It is a beautiful thing we're all called to do in marriage. By the way, if you're single, please don't sit this one out, okay? This is very much that applies to you as well. But what we see here is Paul has to put in an interjection here. He says, by the way, all this beautiful two becoming one, I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. You should love each other like this, but it's because of what Christ has done for the church and he's brought you to himself. That's why. And how is it that Christ has brought us to himself? How is it that we are one with him? Why is it that two become one here in marriage? Because of a covenant promise that should never be broken. Marriage covenants on earth can be broken. They are broken. They shouldn't be, but they are. God's will never be, and that's why ours should not be broken. Because we are to reflect the beautiful thing God has done by bringing us to himself, making us one with Christ so he can love us as much as he loves Christ. So that's what lies behind this command. That's why this command is so important. That's why it's sandwiched between two very important things. Don't kill. Don't steal. Right there. And do not commit adultery. Do not break the covenant of marriage that you are a part of. Why? We find out later, because it's one of my most vivid pictures I'm going to give to you, the church, of what I've done for you. I want you to cherish what I've done for you by cherishing the picture of what I've done for you. And if you don't cherish that, then you're not cherishing what I have done by laying down my life for you. But so often we don't treat the marriage covenant that way. We think, I can leave my spouse. I don't like living with them. They're annoying. And of course we can enumerate sinful things they've done. I don't find them interesting. I'm much more fulfilled by entertaining thoughts or actually pursuing someone else. And I'm going to entitle myself to it because it's fulfilling. It's fun. And I'm going to actually leave or entertain thoughts of leaving to think about someone else who I'm much more attracted to. They have this quality, that quality, this quality, that quality, all of which my spouse doesn't have. And I want that, and because I want that, I'm allowed at least to think about it or maybe actually to act on it. Both are breaking this command, thinking about it or acting on it. We are called to love each other not based on conditions. And I'm speaking specifically of spouses, but it's true for loving the entire church. The way we've been loved, and the way we've been loved is not based on our performance. It's not based on what we've done for God lately. It's not based on how easy we are to love or how attractive we've made ourselves to God. If that was the case, none of us has any hope, because none of us can make ourselves attractive to God because we're sinners. He detests the things we do. And rightly could send every one of us to eternal punishment, and the angels would praise him for not putting up with the things we do. Praise his name. God loves us based on a covenant, and it's not conditional. Well, actually, it is conditional, but the conditions have been met by Christ, not by us. Therefore, for us, it's not conditional. If we've been loved like that, we're supposed to love our spouses that way as well. So, marriage performed biblically shows the world this beautiful picture of what has been done for us. I'll suggest to you often, marriage focusing on forgiveness of things that have been done by the spouse shows this all the more powerfully. Am I saying that you have to put up with abuse? No. Does the Bible actually permit divorce based on biblical grounds? It does. I'm not saying you can't. Several theologians recently have come out and said there's no possibility of biblical divorce, and it's absolutely wrong. But we're just so used to seeing unbiblical divorce based on whims, based on whatever, and not based on what the scriptures say. We're so used to seeing people throw in the towel without biblical grounds that when people don't, when people love the way Christ has loved them, it's shocking. So this command is essentially saying, how dare you treat my covenant lightly by breaking your own? Do I treat the covenant lightly? God would say no. I'm the one who gave my son for you. I'm the one who will never fall away, never neglect you, never turn away from you. How dare you not show that same kind of love? How dare you make this all about yourself and what you wish was going on in your marriage, about what the kind of spouse you wished you had? How dare you make your love for your spouse conditional when I've made my love for you not conditional? You come to me knowing that I'll hear you because I do not turn away, but yet you're going to turn away from them. How dare you even entertain unfaithful thoughts toward them? How dare you fantasize about what it'll be like to break the covenant you've sworn that's a picture of my covenant to save you? What could possibly make it worth breaking that covenant after all God has done for us? How could it be worth it? The excitement of romance and pursuit? Is that worth breaking the covenant we've sworn that is a picture of what saves us? Fleeting physical pleasure? Is that worth it? finally being admired and appreciated the way I deserve, is that worth it? There's 1,000 other ways we can break this. If those weren't the ones you struggle with, don't let yourself off the hook. Ask the Lord to show you, how am I not appreciating what's been done for me through Christ the way that I should? The physical symbol that God has designed to unite a husband and a wife is sexual union between a husband and a wife. So this must be reserved for the purpose God has assigned to it, and we can't decide what it's for. We can't go by what our culture says, that this can be used just for fulfillment, however you define it. And we can't base it on what we just personally feel like. Any other purpose or design is counter to what God has put in place. Therefore, it's wrong. And again, this includes our thoughts. If you think I'm just making that up, remember what Christ said in Matthew 5, when he's expanding on the Ten Commandments, making sure we're not selling them far short of the beauty they call us to. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Christ actually saying, literally, remove those things? Well, if they were the cause of our sin, then maybe, but he's not. The cause of our sin is our sinful nature, which you can't cut out. But his point is this. Do what you've got to do to flee from things that drag you into sin. And if it means turning away from things that you have decided you're going to enjoy, is that fleeting pleasure worth, he says, being thrown into hell? No, of course it's not. So this does not simply apply to those who are married. Christ didn't mention marriage in that command, did he? He mentioned thinking about others improperly. That could be lust. It could also be simply desiring someone who you're not permitted to desire, either because they're married to someone else or you are married to someone else. Thinking about them in ways that are unbiblical. We are to be content with what the Lord has given us and cherish the picture of covenant faithfulness given us, because every one of our marriages is going to be imperfect. I know, shocker, right? Some of you are leaving already, furious that I would say such a thing. They're all imperfect, which affords every one of us opportunities to show, I will continue to love and forgive the way I've been forgiven. The Heidelberg Catechism answers how to keep this commandment this way. Does God in this commandment forbid only adultery and similar gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unclean actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice others to do the same. So we are not permitted to reject God's design. That sexual union is designed to be in marriage only as a picture of the two becoming one like Christ has with the church. And that marriage covenants must be preserved like our salvation covenant will be preserved and kept faithful by the Lord. And our faithfulness there shows our gratitude and thankfulness for God's faithfulness to us. So we cannot trade God's design for substitutes, though everyone around you, not here at Trinity, every voice around you in the world will tell you, this is about you being fulfilled. How dare anyone tell you what you can't do? If you find happiness and fulfillment in these things, that's all that matters. It's so foreign from what the Lord calls us to. We cannot trade faithful love in marriage for pornography, though so many struggle with it. But there wouldn't be a struggle if there was not entitlement. But I desire it, therefore I should have it. All this goes away without entitlement. I don't think anyone could make any kind of a case to stand before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and say, here's why I'm entitled to this kind of pleasure. It's a farce. It's a lie that so many fall for. Though it's very unpopular to go here, we cannot trade God's design of faithful love between a husband and wife for homosexuality. It's often in Christian circles justified, but they're monogamous, but they're faithful to each other. God's design is contrary. It doesn't matter how faithful we are in a substitute for God's design, it's against his design. You can't drive faithfully and cautiously against traffic in the wrong lane. It's designed to go the other direction. I know, but I'm using my turn signal. I'm not cutting people off. I'm being very considerate of them. You're driving the wrong way. You can't do it kindly and faithfully and make it okay. That's true for any breaking of God's design, not just homosexuality. Any sex outside of marriage, either before you're married or while you're married, all of it is driving the wrong way. There's no justification for it ever. No matter how fulfilling you tell yourself it might be. But doesn't God just want people to be happy? We hear that all over the place. No, God wants true happiness, and he has designed us not to be able to find it outside of following him. It'll feel like happiness briefly, but he has designed us and this world to not fulfill unless it's according to his plan. So God punishes all rejections of his design. And in the old covenant, these were punishable by death. That's how seriously he takes cherishing the faithfulness he has shown to us. So again, please know, I know I've said this already, I'm going to say it again because I know how our old natures work. Please know this includes our thoughts, things we say, not just the actions of adultery. We know this in the same chapter, right before Paul gives the instructions about marriage in Ephesians 5, in verse 1, Paul says this, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." So this is in direct contrast to this selfish entitlement that we so often give ourselves a right to. We're to be imitators of God as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. That selflessness is what we're called to. And that selflessness prevents even a hint of sexual immorality, because that can't proceed without entitlement. So when we are choosing to entitle ourselves, we are essentially saying, I do not care what God wants me to do, or to reserve this activity for his faithful picture of marriage. I want pleasure the way I have demanded it. I want it now, and in the way that's most convenient for me. I'm not going to wait until I'm married. I'm not going to stay in this marriage. I'm not going to love my spouse selflessly. I'm going to do what I want because I have a right to it. All that is clearly forbidden in this command. So again, all of us, no matter what stage of life we're in, need to ask the Lord, show me where I am not meeting what you've called me to do. And again, I typically, not each week, but have focused on beginning what is forbidden, because that's the language that the commands are given to us, most of them. Do not do the following. But we can't stop there. We need to look at what beautiful things does this require of me. So that's our second point. What does this command require? Selfless love towards others is first and foremost. Whether it's to a spouse, or whether it's to anyone else we are interacting with, to not give any hint of causing them or encouraging them to stumble in this fashion. If you're unmarried, it requires patience. That God's design can't be doubted. And if you are unhappily single, you cannot decide that you're going to entitle yourself to go outside of God's design. Seek happiness and fulfillment in Him where you are now, and trust Him that He will give you what is best for you, as hard as that might be. If you're married, remember, all adulterous thoughts, all hints of immorality begin with entitlement. So pursue selflessness, selflessness, selflessness. Not just when it's convenient. Remember, Ephesians 5 in the beginning called both spouses to respect and service of one another. That might be easy for some, but not for me. It's easy for no one. We respect each other as unto the Lord. Serve each other like Christ laid down His life for the church. How is that easy for any of us? We don't even honor the Lord, and He's never once sinned against us. How well do you think we do against those who we can name? And we do a good job of retaining their wrongs against us to justify the times when we don't feel like honoring them or serving them. Well, I will once they get their act together. Or the classic, you know, I have been doing so much and it is so not noticed. Time for me to just pull back. Just not do all the things they're not thanking me for. Then they'll realize how much I've been doing. Then finally I'll get what I deserve. We deserve hell, every one of us. Should our spouses respect us? Absolutely. Do you have a right to entitle yourself to how to handle that when they don't? No. We are called to love like Christ, who did not open His mouth when being tortured and killed for our sins, not His own. While hanging there on the cross for your sins, not His own. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's how we are to respond to those who might not appreciate us the way we'd like, who might not give us everything we would like. That's the response we give. Love and forgiveness and service. It's easy to become so callous to this area of sin because our culture is so charged with horrible views of how to treat the gift God gives to marriage of sex. And so we could easily view all kinds of concessions in this field as not a big deal. I mean, I'm not nearly as bad as so-and-so. I'm not doing what everyone else is doing. But falling short of what the true beauty of this command calls us to. It's also easy to be very hypocritical and self-righteous, because you can easily find in our culture people who are doing way worse than you, and you tell yourself, yeah, I'm not breaking this command. Maybe not the way they are, but you could be breaking it in your heart, left and right, and feel as though you're so righteous because you're not operating by God's standard. You're measuring yourself by other sinners. We are not judged on anybody else's record. We are judged by the beautiful standard God gives us. And He says, be like Christ, giving up your rights, giving yourself over to others to serve, so there's not even a hint of breaking this command. I really hope everyone here is really longing for the third point. How is the gospel going to help us in this? Because this is easy for no one. We must not go with our gut on this. Your gut is going to be, all right then, I'm going to cut out that eye. I'm going to cut off that hand. I'm going to shut that out, and then I'll take care of things. I remember years ago, many people coming to me to complain about the movie Fireproof. That movie makes the computer the problem. Our hearts are the problem, and you can't cut them out. So no amount of clenching your teeth and gutting this out is going to actually fulfill what has to happen. You have to look at one desire and trade it for another. Which means our hearts have to change. We don't have the ability just to gut that out. We need to look at what's been done for us in Christ. Find our joy in that first and foremost, if we're going to make any progress in becoming more selfless and finding joy in God's design and in God's circumstances that He has placed us in, whether we desired them or not. How does God say we are to be truly fulfilled? Psalm 63, the psalmist says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because of your faithful or steadfast. Because your faithful, steadfast love is better than life. That's the picture the word the Lord gives us. It's better than life. Nothing this side of heaven can replace or outdo what His steadfast love does for us in forgiving our sins, in giving us His righteousness, in adopting us as His children, who He loves as much as He loves Christ, to bring us home. We're finally free of all these things that entangle us forever. What can compare to that? The Bible talks often about the church being the bride of Christ. That's why we need to cherish that picture for what is reserved for marriage, faithful marriage only. So we can say, yes, I cherish your covenant to me. I cherish it so much that I will turn away from all the things the world tells me I'm entitled to, from what my old nature tells me I'm entitled to. And I'll find my worth, my fulfillment, and my happiness in what you have done for me. In Revelation 21, I'm going to hop around a little bit in this chapter, we get a beautiful picture of what it means to be the bride of Christ. What actually is given to us by having that status before God. In Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the old things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Write these words. Write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, there she will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In verse 9, he says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, that is his people, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. In verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring glory into it. The gates never will close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. But we struggle with immorality. We do things that are detestable. How can we be guaranteed to enter, to know that our names are in the book of life? Remember back in Ephesians 5 when Paul gave us the command for not even a hint. He says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Being holy there is not a command. It's a statement. You are holy. therefore live this way. The reason the Lamb is our hope, as described there in Revelation, is because He has been the one who said, put all the judgment, all the holy rejection of sin on me, not them. Let them live forever with us in this new Jerusalem. Give them my holy record so they can be qualified to be in the book of life. And brothers and sisters, if your name is in that book, it cannot be taken away. I've said this to you before. I want you to think about how real that is. Your name, first, middle, last. Your literal name is written in that book. Nothing can take away your life there forever. Why? Because God's covenant promises can't fail. And if they can't fail, your hope is sure. And if God has done that for us, how can we respond in any other way than cherishing whatever pictures of this covenant He's given to us, whatever ways He's told us to respond to His grace? And He has told us, cherish the picture of you being the bride of Christ by being a faithful spouse, turning away from anything that remotely hints at not being satisfied with what I've given you in this area of life, whether you're single or married. Our hope does not come from a perfect marriage. Can I find fulfillment in things this side of heaven? As many gifts as God might give us in these categories, our hope can't be there. Every spouse will fail you, but Christ never will. And that we respond how we have been loved by Him, not tailoring it to how we have been treated this side of heaven or how we think we deserve to be treated this side of heaven. Your name is in the book of life. You will know happiness and fulfillment beyond what anything this side of heaven can ever give you. And it is sure because of Christ.